But you remember the last message I shared with you, we looked at the preacher's dilemma. And I shared with you some of the dilemmas that accompany what I would believe is effective preaching. Effective preaching. And we talked symbolically and figuratively about the construct of a good sermon, how it is written. And I spoke candidly with you about the importance of having a good opening and a good closing to a sermon, that this was what I was taught in homiletics 101 in seminary. And the other day, I read the best sermon ever preached. It's a sermon about the upside down nature of God's kingdom versus the kingdom of this world. It's a sermon that raises the bar more than any other sermon you will ever hear. And we're going to be looking at it together from Matthew 7, verse 24 through 27, but we're not going to read it quite yet. Normally, I would describe a sermon and I would look at it from the beginning, and then I would go on to the middle, and then I would look at the close and the end of the sermon. However, this morning, I want to begin with this greatest of all sermons at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And let me begin by saying that I read recently of a study which looked at organizations and people who suffer from inertia and inactivity. In other words, a company knows it needs to improve quality control, or a company has a customer service problem. And in response to these realities, this study showed that they will appoint a task force to make recommendations. The problem is, as this report suggested, that the recommendations end up sitting on someone's desk rather than being acted upon. And so there's this gap between a knowing problem and a doing what is recommended problem to solve the issue. Now, a smart person goes off to a seminar, reads a book, listens to the advice of some professional, and in the end, there is no shortage of know-how or knowledge. There's a shortage of doing, not knowing. Aren't you glad that even though this happens with businesses, it never happens in our lives? Aren't you glad you know that? Aren't you glad that as long as you have the right information that gets poured into you, that you find it effortless to do what you ought to do? Isn't it a good thing that a spouse or a child or a parent or a friend is such a wonderful person that all you need to do is shove in front of them some information and they'll just do what they ought to do based on that information? Now you're thinking I'm crazy, because you know how often we need to do something and we don't do it. Even when in crisis, action is far more difficult than knowledge. I once visited a parishioner in the hospital, and she was suffering from an acute case of emphysema. There was an oxygen tank at the foot of the bed that she was using on and off. And as soon as I got into the room, she looked at me with a desperate look on her face, and she pleaded with me to take her out into the outdoor courtyard of the hospital. And she was so desperate, I thought she was going to tell me about her living will or something like that. And I got permission from the nursing staff to take her out for some fresh air. They thought it might be good. And we were not in that courtyard for more than 30 seconds, and she reached under her gown and pulled out a pack of cigarettes and began to smoke. She knew that emphysema was killing her. She knew that smoking was the cause of that. But she couldn't put that knowledge into action. So today I mentioned the best sermon ever preached, and I would encourage you to read that sermon, Matthew 5 through 7, chapters 5 through 7. You will get a distinct sense of how different are His ways from our ways, His values from our values, His kingdom from our kingdom. But this morning, I want to focus on how Jesus separates this knowing issue from this doing problem by looking at the very end of His message. I shared with you last sermon that my homiletics professor thought that the most important part of a sermon was the beginning and the ending. And you well remember that. Those are the two parts that people remember the most, he said. And almost always, preachers put in a lot of time and effort and creativity at the beginning. It's often the best prepared part of a sermon. But I think that many pastors sort of think of it like this. If I can just get this plane up in the air, and I'll spend 15, 20, 25 minutes, and I'll make my point, and when I begin to run out of fuel, and he can see it in the faces of his listeners sometimes, and their body language, maybe someone falls off a pew or something, and then he begins to realize, if I'm not running out of fuel, they certainly are, and so I better land this thing. But you'd be amazed at how little thought is given to the conclusion of a good sermon. But Jesus gives this revolutionary, compelling talk, arguably the greatest of all talks, sermons, if you will. And perhaps he anticipates the problem that people are going to have with this message that he's presented. And so this is how he concludes his talk, with one single story. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, every one of you who hears these words of mine and then puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain came down. The streams rose up. The winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because its foundation was on the solid rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, and the streams rose up, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great, great crash. End of sermon. End of sermon. Everybody can go home. What a strange way to end a sermon. You expected something more emotionally uplifting, perhaps, something that might have you more spellbound, something that might have you move forward in your seat a little bit, perhaps some tears running down your face, perhaps some laughter to come out of your belly. But Jesus, knowing our hearts, simply challenge us with this knowing doing dichotomy, because we're pretty good at knowing stuff, and we like to talk about all of our knowing. We discuss stuff and we debate stuff, and as long as it's just about us knowing things, we feel pretty in control. I'm still in the driver's seat when I know things. But this doing business might cost me something. Doing is not about IQ. Doing is about surrendering your will. Doing might cost you your time. Doing might cost you your energy. Doing may cost you some of your money. Doing means that as smart as I am, I'm no longer controlling everything anymore. And so as we look at this greatest sermon, here is my prayer. Here's my prayer, but before it was my prayer, it was his prayer. That at the end of this sermon of Matthew 5 through 7, that we are not just knowing better, but we are actually doing better. Doing better. Because James 1 verse 22 says, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, and therefore deceiving yourselves." Listen to that again. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, therefore deceiving yourself. So often the problem with us is not when we hear and we know. We automatically give ourselves credit when we hear and we know. But here is my prayer, and here is God's prayer, Jesus' challenge, if you will. Be doers. God, make me a doer of your word. God, make me a doer of your word. Help me not just hear, not just know, but to do as Jesus said. And we have an acronym that helps us with that. WWJD. What would Jesus do? So that now that I've set the context for the end of this sermon, let's look at the beginning of this great teaching. The beginning of this great teaching begins in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus comes to a crossroads in his ministry, and this verse summarizes the crossroads. Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. What did he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near you. And in verse 23, Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming good news. But what was the good news that Jesus had to preach? The good news was that the kingdom of heaven had come near. And then in chapter 5, he begins the Sermon on the Mount with these words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus would say that, every Jew would come running. Their ears would be sensitive to this idea of the kingdom of heaven coming near. It's a now available concept, Jesus is saying, and a familiar concept to Judaism. Not so much to us, but to the Jews of that time. See, we think of the kingdom of heaven, and we think of a geographical location. Way beyond the stars in some outer space, something we call heaven. But this is not what Jesus had in mind. When his listeners heard the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, it would take the Jewish mind right back into the prophets of old, back into Isaiah, who would talk about the good news of the reign of God. And the idea was that a sphere of reality, a realm of reality in which everything that God wanted to happen would happen, in which everything that pleased God would begin to take place. This is what they thought of when they thought of the kingdom of God. The technical theological term for this is the range of God's effective will, the range of God's effective will, where the things of God are as he wants them to be. That's the kingdom of heaven. That is the reality of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit having his way in this place. However, we know that when God created human beings, part of what he did was to give us a kingdom of sorts. If you think back to Genesis, think back there for a moment. Some of you know this. God said, "Let us make man in our image and let us give them dominion." That word dominion is a kingdom word. You have your kingdom. I have my kingdom. Where what you say goes and where what I say goes, it is the range of your effective will. So that I get into my car and I want to listen to the radio. And the little buttons are set to the stations that I want to listen to. And the seat is positioned the way I like it to be positioned. And the mirrors are set the way I want them to be set. And there are no French fries and apple cores stuck down in the seats of my car, because that's my kingdom. And you have your own kingdom. And I walk into my office and the books are arranged the way I want them, whether you think they're organized or not, that's a different matter. And there's mail sitting on my desk, and there's a few notes by the telephone. Why? Because that's my kingdom. And I walk into my house after a bone-tiring, busy day, and there's an easy chair there with slippers sitting beside that easy chair. And there's a nice cup of cold iced tea on the rocks sitting right there. And there's a steak cooking on the grill. Why? Why, you ask? Because I've walked into the wrong house. That's why. Okay? That's not my house. That's somebody else's house. But you get the idea. We all have our kingdom. You have a kingdom. I have a kingdom because we are made in the image of God, and your kingdom is where what you say goes. And when a child is learning to use their arms and their legs and all of that, it's learning that it has a kingdom. It's the range of their own effective will. And there's something that God loved about this idea, that he gave it to us. And part of what it means to be human is to know how these kingdoms merge and extend and intersect, and they create things like families and neighborhoods and school systems and corporations and governments and states and counties and countries. And you put all of it together and you have what the Bible calls the kingdom of earth. The kingdom in which we live, the kingdom of earth. And the question is, how have we done with that kingdom? How are things on the kingdom of earth? Well, that would vary, but in many ways not so well. It is a fallen kingdom in many respects. Have you looked at the paper lately? Do you read of a kingdom that's filled with peace and harmony? 2 weeks ago, for the 12th time in a year and a half, there was a school shooting in this country. A mass shooting. While armed security, I was so disappointed to hear, quivered outside the school. And a killer was inside. We had a year full of several years of accentuated police brutality in 2015 and 16. And it's no coincidence that in 2017 we have many fallen officers being shot in the line of duty. Interesting sequence. And what about the sexual misconduct that is now being evidenced within entertainment and politics and athletic worlds and so forth? What about the record number of people who are dying of opioid addictions? And what about the racial and cultural fracturedness within our population? And there's lots of evidence of restlessness in this kingdom on earth. And I haven't even touched on the international part of the kingdom. All the places of war and terror and persecution, and there's hunger in Somalia, and there's war in Burma, and there's invasions by the Russians, and then there's threats in North Korea and hatred in the Middle East and uprisings in Iran and terrorism in France and Germany. And what of the natural disasters in Houston and Puerto Rico? People who lost it all in floods and are in the process of rebuilding. And we wonder, who's going to fix all of this? Will the world ever become just and tranquil and peaceful and serene? Maybe a new ism could resolve it. After all, communism, socialism, materialism, capitalism, whatever your ism of preference, doesn't seem to have worked. And in the midst of it all comes this rabbi down the dusty trails of Israel. And this rabbi comes and says, the kingdom of heaven has come. The kingdom of heaven has come. That this God life has now become available down here among ordinary people. And in this sermon, this very sermon, he teaches us to pray. In Matthew 6, this then is how you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And notice he doesn't pray to be taken out of this kingdom, but that the kingdom of heaven might come to earth. That God's will and God's work might be done on earth. And Jesus says, this process has begun today in his coming. And the kingdom is not here in all of its fullness. And there are still other kingdoms that defy it and compete against it. And that was part of why Israel had trouble accepting it, because they thought that Rome and all of the other opposing countries would be obliterated by the Messiah. But those kingdoms are still here. And Jesus says, but now something has changed. Something has changed in the course of history. Now up there has come down here. Has come down here, and this earth and your life and your family and your work and your community and your church is now a God project. That's the kingdom of God coming into the kingdom of earth. And if you want that kingdom, he says, then get on with it. Because you become a part of it. Because you are a king's kid. You're part of that kingdom. And so the kingdom of God has drawn near, and it's not of human origin. It's not of human hands. It is a God project, and we are invited to be a part of that project. And then Jesus illustrates what it looks like throughout this sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about the kingdom life. And he gives examples of what kingdom people do with their anger and their intersections with truthfulness and morality and giving and all of that. And as we hear and we reflect upon Jesus' teaching about kingdom life, we have this one challenge that he nails at the end of the sermon. It's a knowing versus a doing problem. We have a knowing problem, or do we have a doing problem? Let's take a closer look. Jesus said this, for example, you heard that it was said, You ought to love your neighbor and hate your enemies. That's what they had heard. That was the conventional wisdom. Love your friends and hate your enemies. That's the kingdom of this world, and we're comfortable with that idea, aren't we? But I tell you, love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Now, that's what people in this kingdom do, he says. That's what God does. He loves his enemies, and we reflect his love when we love our enemies. And an enemy is just somebody that's hard to love, really, in some respects. And so Jesus says, love your enemies. And this is just one example, but you know, there's lots of examples. Sit down and read Matthew 5 through 7, and you'll see lots of examples where your thoughts and his thoughts do not line up. The kingdom of God will be characterized by love, and love is something we do when it's difficult. Love means nothing when it's easy. Love means something when it's difficult. And then things begin to be done on earth as they are in heaven, he says, when there's that kind of love. And as we journey through this great sermon, there's going to be all kinds of surprises like this. And by the end of the message, those who had formerly decided that this Jesus would be the one that they would follow, that they would do as he said, they were in complete astonishment. They were in complete shock. Because in Matthew 7:28, at the end of the sermon, we hear these words. The crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. And they were amazed. And so the coming of the kingdom had begun. The coming of the kingdom had descended upon the earth. And Jesus says, because I'm now here, the kingdom has come. My life, my teaching, my death, my resurrection will give evidence of what God is doing on this earth. And the crowds were amazed. And they were hearers. They were hearers. But every now and again, somebody would stand up and leave the masses and become a true disciple, a true hearer and a doer disciple, a doer of God's word. And I close by simply asking, how about us? Because Jesus said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The word of the Lord for you and for me. Amen. Let us stand and sing in closing.